Good afternoon. My name is Kylie Stone. I have the privilege of reading scripture with you today. Our scripture for today is John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30, which can be found on page 757 of most of your pew Bibles or on the screen behind me. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord. Children are invited to the front left of the sanctuary for Children's Church.
So this spring, Tony and I went to New York City to see Les Mis on Broadway. Well before the show started, we took our seats in a room that was really buzzing with noise. People were chatting, taking pictures, buying snacks, finding their seats. The theater was pulsating with energy. Then the lights went out. The room went dark. The noise ceased. And the energy of expectations were instantly directed toward the light that was dawning on the stage. The curtain lifted, the spotlights came fully on, and the music exploded. Dun dun, dun dun, dun 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 dun. And we were completely mesmerized, transported, immersed. Focused. As we come to this passage tonight, as we hear Jesus say, "I am the light of the world," there ought to be that same measure of expectation. An energy that is focused on a dawning of light in the midst of darkness. Has has the light of Christ been turned on for you? Is your attention focused on Jesus? Are you mesmerized by him? Do you find in him the unfolding of the human drama in all that it was intended to be? There, right now, the spotlight on Jesus. We come to the table this evening, and the spotlight is right here. The dawning of the light of Christ. We come to the Word. We come to this passage, and we ought to have the energy of an audience expecting something dramatic. Who is Jesus to you? What have you come to expect of him, about him? Has the light been turned on? You know, just like going to that theater on Broadway, people come in all sorts of situations. Some people, they're there on their first date, and they're trying to impress. Others, you know, they're trying to recover their marriage. Your marriage is broken, and maybe they can get a little spark going. Others are there with a bunch of friends, and they're just trying to make their way through life. They come to the theater all with a range of expectations. But once the light comes on, they are focused. How do you come tonight? What's the stuff that you bring into the sanctuary this evening? Be prepared, be expectant, and ask that the light would be turned on and that you would see Jesus afresh. Will you join me in prayer? God, apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, who opens the eyes of our hearts, who enables us to come and taste and to see, who enables our hearts to soar and sing Gloria and mean it. We pray that you, Jesus, the light of the world, which shine upon us. Amen. So in this passage, we're still at the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's drawn to a close, and Jesus, in the aftermath of this tremendous feast, prolongs the moment. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, I had looked at the passage where Jesus offers to quench our thirst in John chapter 7. In every celebration, there are expectations. On the 4th of July, thousands of people come streaming into the city to celebrate with the Boston Pops, playing along with this massive display of fireworks. You have certain expectations when you come into the city to celebrate the 4th. If you went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, what would you have expected to see, to do, to feel, to want? Thousands came with expectations. This rabbinical writing describing this Feast of the Tabernacle said, "He who has not witnessed the rejoicing at the water drawing." You remember a couple weeks ago we talked about this priestly rite of drawing water. "He who has not witnessed the rejoicing at the water drawing has in his life witnessed no real joy." You see, the priests would gather water from a spring and bring it to the altar, and they would pour it at the foot of the altar. And there would be this joyous celebration as throngs, thousands of pilgrims from all over the diaspora coming back to Jerusalem and gathering together and following the priests through the city from the spring up to the temple. And all along, the priests would be leading this processional in the recitation of Isaiah 12, verse 3, "With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." And never to be one to lose a dramatic moment, Jesus, in a bold, even outlandish statement, interrupts this festival, this parade, and he declares in chapter 7, verse 37, on the last and day, greatest day of this feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Let him come to me and drink. All that you thirst for in life, all that drives you to work so hard, all that yearning and aspiration for that relationship or community, for the right place to live in the right situation, all that thirst that you have in life, come to me and drink. Now Jesus goes on to add to this water imagery, an imagery of light that was also associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. And so our passage begins this evening. When Jesus, in verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world." I mean, literally, the metaphor of life, light is all throughout. It shines all throughout the gospel. 16 times the Gospel of John uses light to explain the ministry of Jesus. Of course, in our modern setting, light usually symbolizes knowledge. And so we have, oh, aha, and the light goes on when you come to some kind of understanding. But in the gospel, the opposition of light and darkness really can't be explained in terms of knowledge and ignorance. Light is not primarily, and so, at least certainly not solely, about knowledge and the dispersal of ignorance. When Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world," we are meant to be stunned like deer caught in the headlights. Now, for you city folk who don't know the idiom, like deer caught in the headlights, let me do some splaining to you. I grew up in western Pennsylvania in a small coal mining town that was really, well, you can imagine, it was really going downhill. It was really out in the sticks. And so I saw this phenomena during months like this on a regular basis. See, deer have a certain kind of vision. Their peak activity is about an hour before or after sunrise or sunset. That's when deer come out. Because they have actually rather poor vision that's directed for just seeing general movement. Nothing really close up. They can't really see. They would be totally going to the eye doctor and getting spectacles. They had about 20/200 vision put into human terms. So they can't see very well. And they're totally geared toward nighttime foraging, which means at the moment of dusk, when a deer comes out, their pupils are totally dilated. They're used to looking in darkness. So when a car comes careening around, and the deer turns to see this movement, and the headlights flash into their dilated eyes, they are literally blinded. They cannot see anything, and so they're stunned. They don't know which way to turn. And they freeze. They slam on the brakes. Or not, and bring a little venison home. I mean, see, I think there's something that's so apropos. We're like deer. We're not used to the light. We're not used to the light of God. We're used to foraging in the darkness of human rebellion. And when confronted with the true light of God, we are stunned. We don't know what to do with this. And it takes time for us to adjust. And when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," He seeks to stun people who are so used to the darkness. To have the light of Jesus shine upon us ought to stop us in our tracks, because we've become so accustomed to darkness, so accustomed to seeing by the dim light of the world, that we just don't know what to do with Jesus. When's the last time you've been just stunned by Jesus? You know, in the ancient world, when Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world," it was a dramatic moment. As dramatic, if not more dramatic, than when Jesus said, "Come to me and drink," as they were going through this parade and this water pouring ceremony. Jesus takes this dramatic moment here. See, in ancient Israel, there was no system of street lamps. There were no halogen street lamps at night flooding the walkways. There were no skyscrapers illuminating the horizon. In fact, the first evidence that we have in the Roman Empire of a street lighting system in Rome came from the 4th century. So centuries later, the Romans finally decided, hey, wait a second, maybe we can put up some lamps and help us navigate Rome at night. But at the time of Jesus, that stuff hadn't been invented. There was no light pollution in Jerusalem. So with night came real darkness over the city. Except during the Feast of Tabernacles. See, during the Feast of Tabernacles at the time of Jesus, massive golden candelabra were placed in the temple courts. These very courts that Jesus is preaching in. Massive. They were huge. They had to have ladders extending up to them, because they ended up with these four basins of oil, 15 liters of oil in each of these basins, and they would be lit every night. A number of these were placed throughout the courtyard. It is said, one rabbi writes, that when this was lit in Jerusalem at the temple, there was not a courtyard in the city of Jerusalem that wasn't illuminated by these lights. The entire city illuminated by these huge lamps set up at the temple. It was said distinguished men would dance before the people with torches in their hands underneath these lamps, as the Levites accompanied them with harps and cymbals and all sorts of musical instruments. When Jesus was at the temple court, I can imagine him standing in front of these huge lamps as he declares, "I am the light of the world." What Jesus is doing is not simply making a historical statement at that time, like, these are not the true lights of God. I am the light of the world. He was, in fact, doing that. But he was also going through the past theological history of Israel and saying, "I am the light of God." God's stunning, light-filled glory in giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Peals of thunder and lightning, so magnificent, so terrifying, that the Israelites said to Moses, you go up the mountain by yourself. We don't want to have anything to do with this. It was so terrifying, the light. That light came down on the dedication of the tabernacle. That light went before the Israelites in a pillar of fire to guide them in the 40 years of their wandering. God's stunning, light-filled glory at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. It was so great, the stunning, light-filled glory was so great that when it descended upon the Temple of Solomon, the priests couldn't even go into the temple vicinities to make their sacrifices. It was so glorious. God's stunning, light-filled glory that in the vision of Ezekiel in chapter 10, in the coming judgment that would be upon the Israelites because of their sin, all represented in the departure of light from the temple. The light of God's glory left the temple in Ezekiel 10. And the people of God have been waiting for its return ever since. When Jesus stands in front of these massive lamps, and he turns to the crowd and he says, "I am the light of the world," he is saying glory has now returned. The light of God's glory that had left is now returned. What an absolutely stunning statement. I mean, this is a scene straight out of a Hollywood movie. Glory has returned. When's the last time you have been stunned by God's light shining through Christ? When's the last time when the encounter with Christ was just so overwhelming that you were lost in that moment? Maybe it was the glory of God's love that shone upon you. A recognition of just, despite your sin, how deeply loved you are. And you were stunned like deer looking into the headlights of God's love. So used to a world that is dark and only plays at love. Maybe you were stunned by the glory of God's holiness. So used to your compromises going through life. And you encountered, maybe through a piece of scripture, maybe singing a worship song, maybe one of these serendipitous God moments, just walking down the street of Boston, and you got it. God is holy. And you were stunned. And you were caught up. How can I be living my life of compromise? Jesus is the light of the world. And he invites you to encounter him, to have his light turn on in your life. What is it? Is it love? Is it holiness? Mercy, justice, truth, power? Has Jesus turned on in your life? And this light, when it goes on, when Jesus shows up in your life as the light of the world, it demands a response. When Jesus spoke again to the people in verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." While we are meant to be stunned by the light of Christ's glory, we're not meant to be stunned into inactivity. Christ, as the light of God, summons us to a response of discipleship. And that's why the first thing that Jesus says after he says, "I'm the light of the world," the first implication of this self-disclosure is whoever follows me. The language of following is the language of discipleship. Light of Christ that is revealed is not just revealed to help us see life a little bit better. It's a light that demands a response. A light that is shown for you to follow a path, to accept salvation, to worship his glory. It demands a response. Light is not neutral. Light is not passive. Light is active. It demands a response. And so the language of following is used. It's the same language that Jesus used in summoning his disciples. In John chapter 1, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Same word. Or Mark chapter 8, and calling the crowds, he said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." When Jesus shines in your life, whether it's a shining of love or holiness, of justice, truth, power, however he may be shining in your life, It is to demand a response. Perhaps even as Gustavo prayed, exposing the darkness, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Again, darkness in the Gospel of John is not simply about ignorance. It's not that we will no longer walk in ignorance. Darkness in John is about sinful rebellion. And so in John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. When Jesus shines light, he seeks to expose darkness in our lives. And so I am inviting you to a hard thing. To have Jesus shine his light on your life will expose closets, stuff under the rug, things you put and hid under the bed. You cannot come to Jesus as the light of the world and avoid having stuff exposed. And yet he exposes the darkness, not to shame us, but to free us, so that we might embrace life. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light of God that is active to save us. It shines, yes, to expose. Of course it shines to expose. But having exposed, it shines to heal, to bring life. That's why in Psalm 21, when David is surrounded by his enemies and he's lamenting his position in life, when the enemies are encamping against him, when he looks at his own sin as encamped against him, what does he cry out in Psalm 21? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? God is light shining in our lives, exposes sin, but it gives us salvation. It is intended to save. It is intended to bring life. And having brought life into our lives, it intends us to bring light to others as well. So the psalmist says in Psalm 56, for you have delivered me from death. You have shined a light in my life. You have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I might walk before God in the light of life, that I might be in this world an agent of life. Pick that thing in your life that seems darkest. I mean, that relationship that you just, every time you encounter this person, it just seems like the switch has just been dimmed in your life. Whatever joy you know, whatever joy you experience, you can be having a great day and you just encounter this person at work or at home, a neighbor, maybe a family member, and just the joy meter goes. Or it could be a situation. Sunday, you're coming off this time of worship and you're like, yes, I'm ready to go. Monday morning, you go to a job that you absolutely hate and the joy meter goes. What is it? What is it? I'm going to invite you to come this evening, and when you take communion, I'm going to invite you to receive the elements, but I'm going to ask you to leave something behind. You receive Jesus, the light of life, and you leave whatever darkness that you have behind. could be the darkness of your own sin. You're just struggling with some sin in your life. And every time you try to get up from it, you are just bound by it, and it just sucks the life out of you. Whatever it is, tonight, leave it at the table. Leave it at the table. Jesus, he comes as a light to expose, but also to liberate. Five years ago, I found myself singing a particular hymn that was a part of a collection. It's a CD it's one of these CDs that I had this kind of free offer. You know, you purchase, I don't think they do this anymore because everything's MP3s now. But, you know, you purchase one CD and you get another one free. It's one of these deals. It's through a Christian organization. So I just got this CD. I was listening to it. It's a bunch of contemporary artists doing the old hymns, just kind of snazzing them up a bit. And I found myself singing a particular hymn over and over again for a particular reason of that season of life I was in. I'm going to acknowledge the hymn is a bit sentimental as far as hymns go, but I'm not alone in my appreciation for this hymn's heartfelt longing for Jesus. It is a heartfelt reminder that God invites me into his presence to get my head unstuck from the circumstances of my life and to look at the horizon and to see that Christ is going to embrace me into his home and welcome me into his home. It's a hymn that the world-renowned preacher and evangelist, Dwight L. Moody, who in the 1800s led a major set of revivals. Before Billy Graham was, there was D.L. Moody. It was a hymn that when D.L. Moody was laying on his deathbed in Northfield, Massachusetts, and the writer of this hymn, Will Thompson, was out in the living room seeking to make a final visit to his dear friend, Moody. And the physician refused to admit Will into the room because of how sick Moody was. But recognizing Will's voice, Moody called for him to come in and to sit by his bedside. And taking the composer by his hand, the dying evangelist said, "Will, I would rather have written softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, than anything I've been able to do my whole life." In this song, we see a Jesus who seeks to capture our attention, yes, as the light of the world. But he seeks to capture our heart. To come home to him. So during our time of offertory, as we prepare our hearts for communion, I invite you to take this moment and say, what is this darkness? What is this darkness that I want to leave at the table and come to the light of Jesus? The light that not only seeks to capture our attention, but to capture our hearts. Yeah, it's a bit saccharine, but softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling you tonight. Amen.